It's very appropriate for us to be gathered here as God's people, reinforcing to us the hope of the resurrection. We know that we live in a world of suffering, of pain, of loss. And sometimes we cry out, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop this? Why doesn't he act? Well, he has acted. He is acting. And he will act. And that is what the hope of the resurrected Christ brings to us. And so I extend a welcome and a good morning to the family of Abbott and to all of our guests and friends who have gathered here. We've been in a journey through the Gospel of Luke on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And today marks this last message in the series. But it's not the last message in Luke's writings, because next week we start the gospel according to Acts, or Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And that, too, was a book written by Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke, as I mentioned before, is responsible for the majority of all of the writings of the New Testament book, which is unusual to hear because we think it's probably Paul, but actually Luke, between Luke's gospel and Acts, that is the largest portion. But one of the key themes in Luke's accounts is God's passion for the outsider, for the foreigner, for the outcasts, the social outcasts, for the tax collectors and the lepers, the prostitutes and the beggars. And there's no other biblical gospel account that includes as many accounts concerning women or children and family life as Luke does. And Luke was the only Gentile writer of all of the gospels, and it reveals God's universal mission and passion for all people to know Christ and to have eternal life. And so we see this missional focus and this passion in this unique and only found narrative, resurrection narrative in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. Please turn with me as we look at verse 13 of chapter 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 as those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they were told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Some time ago, I went into Panera Bread to do some study on this on the resurrection account. And I was trying not to listen to conversations that were around me, but it was very difficult to not hear these little bits and pieces. And at one table, I heard a woman talking to another woman about some anti-aging cream that apparently she was trying to sell her. At another location, I heard a man, aging man, talking about his cholesterol count and how his body was falling apart. It was like he was leaving different parts of his body in different rooms of the house. At another table, a man was talking about how his mother was consumed with fears and she was afraid of even her shadow. We spend a lot of time and energy and resources addressing our fears. The fears of aging, of deteriorating, of decaying and dying. We want to live, and we want to live well. Our account this morning reveals that the God who created us enters into those fears. He enters into crushed hopes, and he enters into broken lives because he too wants us to live, and he wants us to live well. He wants our everlasting life, and he wants us to know his son Jesus, the promised living one who has come to bring us eternal life. But it's really easy for us to lose perspective. It's easy for us to believe the bad news, that we are more accustomed to the bad news. And of course, it's all around us, whether it's the Taliban in Afghanistan or the suicide bombing or the Hurricane Ida coming or COVID Delta. We have all of these bad news around us, and we're more accustomed to terrible things to happen to us, and we expect that. We expect terrible things. But what we don't expect, and what is really hard to believe, is really good news. What is hard for us to believe is that the God of the universe, who created us in his divine image, and after we rejected him and rebelled against him, that he would still love us to the point of sending his only perfect son to be a substitute, take on our sins, die the horrid Roman cross, so that we would be forgiven, justified, and live forever in glory. That he would then give us irrefutable proof of this reality, that he confirmed his divine love through his son by raising him from the dead. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the confirmation of that good news, that we have been forgiven, that we have been justified, and that we are beloved sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. Just faith in Christ alone, simply trusting and believing. This seems too good to be true, and many can't accept it. There was a Newsweek article some time ago called "Far From Heaven," and it referred to a Times CNN poll. It said 74% of Americans do not think that they have bodies in heaven. 30% believe that they will be reincarnated in some other form. A Boston University professor, Stephen Pethro, the author of God Is Not One, believes that there is a growing disregard for the doctrine of the resurrection, which appears to be fantastic and irrational. And so what does God do when something that he does really, really good and nobody believes him? What's he do? Does God leave us in our unbelief, our weak faith, our blinded, bad news expecting hearts? No. And this resurrection account tells us that Jesus rises to meet us in our brokenness and our unbelief in order to build in us a living hope. That the resurrected Christ comes to us in our doubts, our skeptical, despairing conditions to speak promise and love into our hearts and to empower us with the message of hope to the world. And so here Jesus rises. He rises to meet us in the midst of our crushed hopes. He comes to speak to us as a consoling friend. And he comes to send us forth with a compelling message of hope. Crushed hopes. You know, Jesus meets us in our brokenness and our unbelief. And so in verse 13 it says, "Now that same day two of them were going to the village called Emmaus." Two individuals. We don't know who these particular people are. I assumed that for a long time that these were just two of the normal disciples, but obviously they mention the name Cleopas. Cleopas is the only disciple that's named this in the Gospel according to Luke, and it's the first and only time that he's mentioned in the Gospel's account at all. Some thought maybe he was one of Mary's husbands or the other Mary that's mentioned. His name was Cleopas, but it's a different spelling. We really don't know who these two are, except that they were disciples of Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus had, besides the 12, he had 72 others that followed him. And so Jesus appeared to his disciples, it says in Acts 1, over a period of 40 days. And he mentions that in the account of Acts. But what are the reasons, do you think, that Luke would have, of all of those occasions that he met with his disciples to reveal his resurrected body and that he was truly alive, why do you think Jesus brought this single account to bear? What was it? Well, I think, along with the nature of Dr. Luke, is that Jesus goes after the marginal, broken, unbelieving people. He goes after the nondescript, the overlooked, those that are disregarded in the world. You know, the original 12 disciples that Jesus went after, it says about them in Acts that they were unschooled, ordinary men, a blue-collar fisherman, a despised tax collector, a zealot militant extremist. Luke is particularly interested in God's passion for the outsider. And here we see that again in this particular account, the two of them on the road to Emmaus. It said that the women in verse 9 of this passage came back to the 11 disciples to report that what they had discovered at the tomb. And it said there were some gleaming like lightning men from heaven that were there and said, "He is not here, he is risen." But he says in that passage that they did not believe the words of the women. It appeared to be nonsense or idle words. And so first, Jesus appears to marginalized women who the disciples did not believe. And then Jesus appears to these two nondescript disciples that we've never heard about. And so Luke reveals to us that Jesus comes to the disregarded or to the marginal people, even before he comes to his 12 disciples. And so what this reveals to us is that God's heart for the world is not just through special people. It's through the many. It's through the people that are often overlooked and disregarded. God so loved the world. And so here the risen Christ in his transphysical, unlimited body is now spending time with the others. Jesus is now expanding his intimacy and the intensity of making disciples during this post-resurrection time. Every person, every individual is important to our God. You know, there's a significant number of chapters in the Bible that just is list of names. Names upon names upon names. In fact, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is a list of just names among names of the people of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I was, some time ago, was reading the Bible, through the Bible with my daughter, Juliana. And of course, as you start reading these names,
Perez, the father of Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Marioth, Amariah, Ahitub, Zadok. I mean, you start listing all of these names, and of course, it starts to get like, what? You know, you start feeling a little bit bored, and I was sensing that from her. And so I was tempted to just skip over that reading. But then I paused. I paused and I asked, Juliana, what if your name was listed among these others? And it changes it, doesn't it? Names, individuals, are important to our God. Cleopas was important to our God. You know, Tommy Walker, the writer of the song, "He Knows My Name, I Have a Maker, He Formed My Heart. Before even time began, my life was in His hand. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call." We have a God who comes after us individually. He comes after us because He loves us, and He wants us to experience the hope of the resurrection. John 10:3 says, "He calls His own sheep by name." Do you hear Jesus calling you? Do you hear Him calling your name? Do you know that He is the resurrected Lord that comes after you? And so Jesus pursues us in our weak faith, in our despair, when we can't see any hope. And this is the third day, probably later in the afternoon, and Jesus had been presumed dead in spite of the weird vision and the reports of the women. But nobody had seen Jesus. And so these two, their hopes were crushed. They were two former followers, and where are they going? They're going home. They're leaving. They're going home. At least they shared their misery together. They soberly were reviewing things, and this total stranger on the road somehow catches up with them, listening into their conversation, almost intruding, you know, what are you discussing as you walk along? And so they stop dead in their tracks, and their faces are downcast, they're gloomy, they're sullen. You know, when you are like in a state of grief and depression, you're not really interested in having a pure stranger come in, starting to invade on your time or your space. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. And so Cleopas attempts to put Jesus in his place. Are you the only visitor of Jerusalem who do not know these things that have happened these days? You can't be serious. He doesn't know. And Jesus replies, or they say, it's about Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. But we had hoped that He was the one who was coming to redeem Israel. So what's going on here? What is going on here is that Jesus, the risen Christ, is pursuing unbelieving, weak faith, broken followers in the darkness of their hopelessness. We had hoped that He was the one. These disciples expected that Jesus was the promised Davidic Messiah who would redeem, rescue, and liberate Israel from their enemies of the Roman government and restore God's kingdom afresh. They were thinking of a military redemption to set Israel free from Roman occupation. But Jesus is dead, and all such hopes appeared to be dashed. They wanted a redeemer who would save them from their circumstances instead of their sins. Jesus did not meet their expectations, though Jesus kept trying to tell them that His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus knows all the distortions and all the disbelief that they're packing it in, they're going home. And Jesus, we see here, doesn't come first to these two despondent, saddened disciples with a rebuke or an admonition. Jesus first comes as a listener. He comes as a listener. He comes first as a consoling friend. He comes to meet and enter the brokenness and the pain of these forlorn followers. And the way He does this is by asking questions. Questions to get them to share their story. Jesus, the omniscient God who already knew everything about them, who already knew their story, asked them, "What are you discussing? What things?" Jesus wants to talk to, He wants to hear them. He wants them to talk. He wants them to tell them how they're feeling. He wants to hear their stories. Jesus
wants to hear your stories. Jesus knows that when we share our stories, it is the beginning towards our healing. That is if we share them with the right people. There was an American writer by the name of Muriel Rukeyser. She said, the whole universe, or the universe, is made up of stories, not atoms. It's a wonderful thing to think thoughts after God, but the God wants to hear your stories. And God's focus here is on the stories of despairing humans. Jesus comes after such wounded, broken, unbelieving, weak followers. You know, when I was a recent graduate from college and I was a single man, I was working in Lynchburg, Virginia, being trained, and I was leaving the next day, and I was asked by a friend to speak at a youth retreat, but I had was pretty selfish and self-centered, and I had broken some relationships with some sisters that I had wounded deeply, and I was feeling really very much in despair and very much looking at my life as like, how could I be such a numbskull in my relationships? And I remember I was in such a place of despair that I could not rest at night. I was living in a house with other brothers, single brothers. And I was in such a place of troubled soul that I went and asked my friend, could I sleep on his floor? Because I couldn't sleep in my room alone. And I remember, and he said, of course, he cared for me. And I remember when I came back to Baltimore, a pastor friend of mine, a very close pastor friend who knew my situation, drove all the way down from another city just to be with me and to pray for me. Jesus meets us in our despair. Jesus meets us at our lowest points. He wants to speak words of hope and comfort and grace to us. Jesus knows our need. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so Jesus, he comes to these two travelers, this despairing, hopeless travelers on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is the resurrection. He rises to enter into our broken, despairing, weak faith. But Jesus doesn't wait to be called on. Jesus will intrude in your life. But Jesus also comes with truth. He comes with truth. And so when you tell Jesus your story, he won't let you hold on to your distortions. He won't let you hold on to your half-truths or the lies that you believe about your story. He will throw open the curtain. He will expose and confront and wound like a faithful friend, even as he opens up God's greater story to you. So Jesus meets us in our crushed hopes, but he speaks truth as a consoling friend. And so he says to them in verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I love this about Jesus. He knew when to offer compassionate, listening ear, and he knew when to talk tough, when to prod, when to call people to account for what they should have known. The message says it like this: so thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all what the prophets said? But Jesus, like in Proverbs 27:6, says the wounds from a friend can be trusted. In Revelation 3, to whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And so Jesus says, the Christ had to suffer these things and enter to glory. This was the divine necessity. You know, Jesus talked about, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also. The Son of Man must suffer many things and he must be killed. Jesus doesn't rebuke them and tell them that they should have known better and studied harder, however. He takes them through their own personal theology lesson on how Christ fulfilled all of the laws and the prophets, beginning with Moses. As Elder George opened up the Old Testament, what were those scriptures that maybe Jesus had covered? We don't really know. It doesn't really say. But, you know, the Bible
is not about how to make you and I good moral people. It's not about trying to be like David, you know, the fighter and the killer of the giant. The entire scriptures, as Jesus has pointed out, is all about him. It's all about the greater Moses. It's all about the greater David. The whole scripture is about Jesus. The scriptures, what scriptures did he use? Well, it may be Genesis 3:15, you know, with the seed of the woman who would be wounded but would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe it was Genesis 12, the offspring of Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through his seed. Maybe it was Numbers 21, where the bronze snake was lifted up in the desert so that anyone would look would live. Or maybe it was Isaiah 53, he was numbered among the transgressors. Or maybe it was Psalm 16, where it says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, because my body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay. You know, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. 300. Prophecies talking about where he was going to be born in Bethlehem, what tribe, the tribe of Judah, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be buried with the rich. 300 prophecies. And there was a statistician who said if Jesus just fulfilled 8 of those 300 prophecies, what would be the chances? And the statistician says, well, if you take the state of Texas and you take $100 trillion silver dollars and you lay them on the face of Texas, it would be 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and thoroughly stir it in the whole mass all over the state. And now take a blindfolded man and let him travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that only one silver dollar. What chance would he have of picking up that one? He says the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing just 8 of these prophecies and have them all come true for any one man if they had written them without God's inspiration. The God of the Scriptures is a rational, reasonable, intelligent, and almighty God who determines all things. And he sent Jesus. And he knows that there are many counterfeits. And he is calling skeptics to test and to inspect and to taste and to see. He calls us to believe. And so God gives us abundant, manifold, overwhelming evidences that are so great that they have to be true. New Testament theologian N.T. Wright, he wrote this book on the resurrection. It's 800 pages, and he gave it to a liberal theologian professor friend. To review it and to read it. And he read it. And it had all these strong arguments concerning the language and historical support of the bodily resurrection. And his liberal friend said after reading it, I can't comprehend any other explanation that could exist than Jesus bodily rose from the dead. But I am just not ready to accept it. And so we find that Jesus comes as a consoling friend to listen and to correct and to reinforce the realities that he is the risen Christ who came to fulfill all the prophets and the law. But then we find that Jesus sends them with a compelling message. He sends them with a compelling message. So Jesus, he enters that brokenness. And in this moment, as he's like on the way past the he's on the way past the village that they've come to. It's like Jesus is going to walk further and they're stopping. And so they basically ask him to stay with them into this village. And so Jesus is acting like he's going farther. They say, please stay with us. Their hearts were so enlivened by their experience. And so Jesus agrees to stay. And then it says that as he was breaking the bread and giving it to them, and this was unusual because normally, you know, if you're asked to come to somebody's place, they're the one entertaining you. But Jesus is now taking this lead role, and he's taking the bread, and as he's breaking it, He disappears in their sight. And their eyes are open. And they know that this is Jesus. They know it's Jesus. Weren't our hearts burning as he opened the scriptures up to us? You know, Jesus wants us to ask him to stay. Stay with us, Jesus. Break the bread for us, Jesus. You know, as believers, we struggle believing in all these promises. And actually, we find in Revelation chapter 3, you know, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would come to me and open the door, I will come into him and have supper with him." You know, Jesus is knocking. He knocks on our doors, in our woundedness, in our unbelief, in our hardened hearts, and he comes, "Please, I'm knocking. Can you hear me knocking?" And so Jesus comes to us, and he's knocking, and he wants to stay, and he wants to break bread with us, and he wants to remind us of his eternal love and his affection. So what is this table about? This table is a reminder of God's eternal love for us, that Jesus went to the cross, that he died for sinners. He died for sinners. He died for you and me. As we trust him, even with a weak, fumbling faith, it's not about the magnitude of our faith. It is about magnificence of our Savior. It's about his perfection. And so if you're here today, even with your stumbling faith, he invites you to this table. And he welcomes you to come and to sup with him. And to be reminded of his eternal love. That his body was broken for you. That his body bled for you. And so if you're here today and you have trusted Christ, this table is extended to you. It's not about perfect people. It's about sinners who are seeking repentance in his church. If you're here today and you haven't made that decision, there are prayers in your bulletin that can assist you to be seeking God. And there are leaders and members of this church in this body that would love to walk with you through what it means to be a child or son or daughter of Christ. And so we would encourage you to do that. But right now, let's pray and commit this supper to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stopped. Stayed with these disciples, and Lord, you entered into their struggles, their despair, their doubts, their disbelief, and you opened the scriptures, and you were patient, and you listened to their stories, you corrected them as a good friend, and Lord, that you had this meal, you extended this meal. Lord, we thank you that you come to us in our brokenness, in our doubts, in our disbelief, and that you want us to have supper with you, to reinforce your love. So God, I pray for any here that might be in this state of discouragement or unbelief, that you would lift them up through this time, and that they would be reinforced that they are beloved sons and daughters of you. And so, Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.